Let me begin our time this morning by asking you a hard question, maybe a sobering one. Have you ever been in a situation where you were disgraced or where you were disappointed? You did something wrong. You let other people down. You failed in some way. You were disgraced. Or you really hoped that something would happen and it never did. You were disappointed. And so now you don't want to face people in your life because of the fear of rejection or the fear of ridicule or maybe the constant reminder that something happened for them that didn't happen for you. I'm just asking you this morning, have you ever been there in the land of the disgraced or the disappointed? Well, I suppose we all have been in one way or another. I mean, even if we just limited the discussion to the way that we speak, the way that we use our tongues, we've certainly disgraced ourselves. James says this, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." And that would not be you, okay? That's the point of that verse. Able to bridle the whole body as well. Or James 3:8, but no one, in case you were wondering why I said what I just said, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And so we've all disgraced ourselves with our words. We've said things for which we're now ashamed. Or we had dreams that were dashed and just didn't turn out the way we hoped. I'm talking to you about being disgraced or disappointed this morning. Are you getting that in your mind? And if we're not careful, that can even color the way a person thinks about himself. In fact, consider this for a moment. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? What do you see? Even if you messed up but have asked forgiveness from God and the appropriate people, what do you see now? Or even if that disappointment wasn't even your fault to begin with, what do you see now? You know the way many people would answer that question? Here's what they see. Every time they look in the mirror, they see their sin. They see their failure. They see their disappointment. They see their guilt. And so that action, that habit, that event, that defines their existence. Well, I'm the person who blank. Or I'm the thief. Or I'm the person who never got the promotion. I'm the liar. I'm the one who never graduated. I'm the drunk. I'm the one who never married. I'm the one who lost his job. I'm the one who had premarital sex. I'm the person who has a failed marriage. I'm the person whose house went back to the bank. I'm the one whose child went astray. I mean, it's an existence that is defined by shame or by disappointment or by failure or by disgrace. Now, here's my question for you this morning. What does any of that have to do with Christmas? With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you and turn to the back section, to the New Testament, to page 43. And that ought to bring you to Luke chapter 1 this morning. So Luke chapter 1, or page 43 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our Christmas series this year is entitled Taking the Next Step in Our Knowledge of the Savior. And this morning, we're going to study the delightful story of a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I realize we'll have a lot of people here today say, who? Zacha, who? And that's fine, okay? I'm going to assume that we're starting at nothing regarding knowledge of Scripture. That was one of the delightful things about the stewardship banquet last week. Did you enjoy that? And I'm really glad for people like Arvid and Titus and Brian Nicholson, just a lot of people who put their creativity into making that one of our best stewardship banquets ever. And I'm really glad for that. And one of the things I really appreciated about it and liked was when they were flashing pictures of the different men and women who have become members of our church this year. And God, by His grace, even though we were in a rough time economically, even though a lot of people in this church were under various pressures, God chose to bless this church in some unprecedented ways with people. And that's what our mission is all about, glorifying God through winning people to Jesus Christ, people, and then equipping them to be more faithful disciples. And so you saw face after face after face, some who just came to Christ this year, in fact, many, and who are now going to be celebrating their first Christmas as followers of Christ, who are now going to be studying the Christmas story for the first time. Isn't that amazing? And I'm so thankful for that. So I realize you're going to say, Zechariah and Elizabeth, like, who's that? Well, they're the parents of a man named John the Baptist. To which I, who? Well, he was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And we're going to see that a central focus of their story, it was the issue of disgrace and shame and disappointment. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. There's our first guy. Of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. There's the other key person this morning, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but there's always a but, isn't there? But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, I realize some of you had like three turkey sandwiches yesterday, didn't you? And so right now you're doing the I'm tired because I've eaten so much turkey thing. Okay, well, it's Sunday, right? This is the Lord's house on the Lord's day, that God's word. So did you just picture what was said? And if you need to like shake your head and get yourself woken up, but did you hear what the Bible just said? An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. I guess. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." In other words, this was clearly an angel because he knew the content of Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayers. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. That's an important detail. Remember that. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why would many rejoice at the birth of this baby? Well, here it is. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Well, that's amazing. And he'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It's he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Aha! Now we're talking, the Messiah is coming to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Zechariah does something in this next verse that you really should not ever do. Not believe an angel. Okay, note to self, if an angel ever appears to you, he's not, by the way, but if you have the word of God before you, believe it. Here's what happens if you don't. Zechariah said to the angel, well, how will I know this for certain? I mean, like you're only an angel, and you only know the content of my prayers. Like, how can I be sure? Bad idea. I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. See, when he looked in the mirror, that's what he saw. Like, I'm old, and my wife, she's old too. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I think if he was saying that today, say, I am Gabriel, dude. That's not in the original Greek, but that's the point. The angel was not really happy with what Zacharias just did. I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Why? Well, because you did not believe my words. And God has said a lot of things to you, my friend, in his word, by the way. And you have to decide if you're going to believe them. And you may be disappointed and you may be disgraced. No question about that. We all face that. But God has promises for us too, and you have to decide, are you going to be like Zechariah? You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. In verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah, of course, and wondering at his delay in the temple. That's a bad sign when the priest doesn't come out. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, I guess, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, surprise, surprise, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, to hear this, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. To do what? To take away my disgrace among men. Friend, we're talking this morning about how Jesus can remove your disgrace. That's it. Jesus can remove your disgrace. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for four principles to help you put shame and disappointment in its place. It starts right here, I think. Disgrace, disappointment, and shame are conditions that we all experience. We do. I'm hoping in the next couple of minutes to help us all put our feet in the shoes of Zacharias and Elizabeth spiritually. We'll get there in a minute. But as I said, I realize there will be people hearing this message this morning who know nothing about the background of any of this. So let's serve them by starting there. What was even the purpose of Luke's gospel? I mean, who was he? Well, he was a medical doctor. Did you know that? And he was an intimate traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. So he is very well acquainted with the birth and development of the early church, and he had seen, understand this, how the gospel of Christ had impacted all kinds of people who were ashamed and who were disappointed and who were disgraced. And he was writing to a man named Theophilus. We don't know much about him. Some have suggested that perhaps he was a well-known Roman official who had come to Christ under Paul's ministry, so he'd be part of Caesar's household. We don't know that for sure, but it's very apparent that Luke is writing to Gentiles. And by the way, I have been told to say Gentiles correctly today, so I'm going to try to say it the way you say it. When you get to heaven, you'll learn differently. But anyway, I'll go with your way. So anyway, he's writing to Gentiles, unlike a gospel like Matthew. If you compared Luke to Matthew, you'll see that Matthew was clearly written to Jews. Now, Luke was clearly written to Gentiles, and we know that for several reasons. One, now, they frequently explain Jewish localities. If you were writing to Jews, you wouldn't have taken the time to do that. So we know he's writing to Gentiles. He also, if you compare the genealogies at the beginning of the book, Luke traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam to make the point that the Messiah was for everyone, not just the nation of Israel. Luke also uses a number of words that would have been familiar to Gentile readers, where if you compare that to Matthew, there's a number of words that would have been familiar to especially Jewish readers. So we know that he's writing this man Theophilus, but he's writing it also to the Gentile nations. Now, there's also no question about the purpose. Why was this book written? It's very clear. He said, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. There's some really good news, because this is a medical man. He's a doctor. And he has clearly investigated these matters. I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. By the way, that's a great example about how God uses human beings to develop and codify the Word of God, using their style, their personality, but writing words that were inspired of God. That's why we have four different gospels that appeal to, and to some degree even appeal to, today, different kinds of people. Peter would later say this, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will alone, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But what Luke said, the way he said it, was clearly different. And he wanted this man, Theophilus, and everybody else who would read this gospel to have the facts necessary, either to come to a place of believing in Christ, and I realize you might be here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm so glad you're here. I mean that. We have prayed for you. And we're glad you're here. And Luke and what we're about to talk about could really help you. So he wrote to Theophilus, in this case, though, a man who we know was already a Christian, but to have his faith confirmed and solidified. You can kind of imagine Dr. Luke. He's done all his research. He's got all these documents in front of him. And he has to decide which story to use at the beginning. I mean, you understand the Bible is incredibly small. I'm always amazed when people say, oh, the Bible's so big. What are you talking about? I mean, there's all sorts of stories, all sorts of anecdotes left out. I'm amazed that the Bible is so small. So what we have before us in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it's here for a reason. And writing words that are inspired of God, he decides to begin with this fascinating story of the parents of John the Baptist. And I want to suggest to you, that was a great way to begin this book. Great way. Why? Well, because we get to hear about this man, Zacharias, whose name, by the way, means the Lord has remembered. Remember, they have not had a word about the Messiah for 400 years. And amazingly, it's going to come in part through a man whose name means the Lord has remembered. There's a lesson there. And Zacharias was a country priest. And Bible scholars believe there were probably about 8,000 such persons in Israel at this time. And they were divided, we saw it in the text, divided in an arrangement that dates all the way back to the time of David, where there were 24 divisions that contained about 300 priests each. That's why the text said he was of the division of Abijah. That's what that means. And we also read he was married to this woman named Elizabeth. And she was also a priestly descent. She was of the daughters of Aaron. So this was an ideal ministry couple in a lot of ways. You have Zacharias, whose name means the Lord has remembered, married to Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron. And their lifestyle bore out that they were an ideal ministry couple, because you read, they were both righteous in the sight of God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that they were perfect. We're going to see that they weren't perfect in a little bit. They weren't perfect, but it does mean they were serious about keeping the Old Testament law. They were the real thing. That's fine. That's good until we get to verse 7. That explains their disgrace. That explains why I began this message the way I did, because the text says that they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, let me just push the pause button on that and say that I realize that we are at a very tender place when we even raise this topic of infertility. There are many couples in our church over the years who have struggled with that. There are a number of couples in our church family today that would struggle with that. And that's why we instruct people, and let me do it again around here, to be very careful about this topic. Sometimes people can be incredibly insensitive, incredibly rude, frankly. And you can't always control what Aunt Mabel's going to say at the holiday table, but we surely can control what's said here at the church house. And we ask you not to be insensitive. Some things should never be joked about, and that's one of them. No, I have to deal with the text, though. Elizabeth herself will later refer to this condition as her disgrace among men. Those are her words, not mine. Her disgrace among men. And that's not to suggest that infertility is a direct judgment from God for some sort of wrongdoing. Of course not. But that doesn't stop people from talking. It doesn't stop people from judging, and it doesn't even stop the couple from wondering or questioning and sometimes even condemning themselves. Now, it's very important to see the way Zacharias and Elizabeth illustrate you and me. We're going to learn as we go through this text that the biggest problem Zacharias and Elizabeth had was not their physical barrenness, it was their spiritual barrenness. And even though they were righteous in many ways, they were certainly not perfect. And though they clearly wanted a baby, more importantly, they needed a Savior. They needed the promised Messiah of Israel, and God had been silent on that subject for more than 400 years. And now he's about to speak in this text. And Zacharias and Elizabeth and everybody else had to decide, were they going to believe the word of God? Were they going to view themselves when they looked in the mirror in a way that was consistent with what the word of God said about them? Whether they were living in a position of being disgraced, whether they were living in a position of being disappointed, whether they were both, were they going to believe the promises of God regarding who they were and regarding their situation? disgrace, disappointment, and shame. And I'm saying to you this morning, those are universal experiences. Universal, we're all there. We all have low-grade disappointment. We do. We all have low-grade disgrace. Think about just disgrace. I mean, take 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, if we say we've never disgraced ourselves, we are what? Well, deceiving ourselves. The companion verse to that, in case we didn't get it, two verses later, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Or Romans 3:10, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Or Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we're spiritually barren because we couldn't earn enough righteousness to satisfy God's just commands. And couple that with living in a sin-cursed world, facing disappointment because things don't always work out the way we hoped. See, here's what I'm saying. If the Bible tells us anything, it's that this side of heaven, disgrace and disappointment and shame will be universal experiences. So what does the Lord do? What did he do with them, and what does he want to do with you? The answer is he meets us at that very point with promises. Here's some great news, friends. God's promises can turn shame into joy. They can. See, you never know what a day is going to bring. And that's part of the lesson of this text. Zacharias is simply performing his priestly service. And we're going to learn in a moment that he and Elizabeth had been praying for a child. They longed for that. They were disappointed that it had not come. And Elizabeth viewed that as her disgrace among men. But right now, he's just doing his work. He's performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. Which tells us this, by the way, even when you're disappointed, even when you don't see how things could possibly work out for you, be sure you are doing the things that you know God wants you to be doing today anyway. You never know what a day is going to bring. What would have happened if Zacharias and Elizabeth had gotten discouraged and just quit serving God? They didn't confuse "it hasn't happened" with "it hasn't happened yet." There's a big difference in those two statements. Or confusing "God hasn't moved yet" with "God never will move." Or worse, "God can't move." Zacharias is just faithfully serving. And the text says, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And we know from history that was an incredible honor. Some priests went through their entire ministry life and they were never chosen by lot to burn incense, ever in their life. It was an incredible honor. We also know this, that day then became the climax of his ministry career, because once you were chosen, you could never be chosen again. And the passage is clear, it's so significant. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, waiting to see what would happen. And Zacharias goes in and an angel appears to him. Are you picturing that in your mind's eye? And just like any of us, the passage says he was gripped with fear. And the angel calms him down and then gives him this astounding promise about Elizabeth's barrenness. "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll give him the name John. You'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth." And if for some reason Zacharias wouldn't believe, just based on the fact that he's looking at an angel, the message alone certainly should have confirmed it. This has to be of God. How else would somebody know the content of my and Elizabeth's prayers? But that's just the beginning of the news, because there's this curious but all-important detail about everybody rejoicing at the birth of this baby. Because this isn't just about Elizabeth's barrenness. This is about mankind's barrenness. It is he who will go as a forerunner. See, your baby, John the Baptist, John, he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as soon as they heard that, they would have thought Messiah. As soon as they heard that, they would have thought about the Old Testament prophecy about Elijah being a forerunner of the coming Messiah. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that was the part of the message that should have especially blown Zacharias away. Not simply that a son was going to be born to their family, but that a Messiah was going to be born to the world. Now, where does that leave us? I want to suggest the exact same place that left Zacharias. You have to decide if you will believe the promises of God. If you're here this morning and you're disappointed, God has promises for you. If you're here this morning and you're disgraced, God has promises for you. And you have to decide if you'll believe them. And it was time for Zacharias to make a decision too. And boy, did he mess up, huh? Don't do this. Zacharias said, how will I know this for certain? Like, I'm an old man. My wife, she's pretty old too. That's why I introduced this message the way I did. Now, I asked you the question, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Now, put Zacharias into that conceptualization. How would Zacharias have answered that question? Well, I see an old man married to an old woman, and that is the end of my resources. Note to self, if God ever promises you something, be very careful about what you choose to see when you look in the mirror. Because you can either choose to see yourself and your situation through who you believe you are and what you believe is true, or you can see yourself and your situation through who God says you are and what He says is true. And here's a second note. If you're planning on getting that one wrong, you might want to buy a couple of legal pads and a fresh pack of pens. Because you may be spending the next several months not being able to speak, like Zacharias. Because God is not particularly happy when we choose to ignore the lens He's provided for how to view ourselves and our situation. And that's why there had to be a punishment. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. And don't confuse it with, oh, he was just introducing himself. This is a friendly little chat. There was some angelic anger going on at this point, okay? Do you get that? I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Where do you think I came from? And I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. It was good news. Why did you doubt it? And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words. I wonder how many people in this auditorium this morning are going to be in that exact same situation. God had certain things to say to you about your disgrace. God had certain things to say to you about your disappointment. He said things to you in His Word. Are you going to choose to not believe His words, which will be fulfilled, Zacharias, in their proper time? And this response from Gabriel was necessary for several reasons. It was a warning to everyone who heard this story that refusing to believe what was being said about the Messiah was a serious lapse with significant consequences. But also this, I understand it was a punitive miracle. The guy couldn't speak, but it was a miracle. And therefore, Zacharias didn't have to spend a lot of time proving to people that something supernatural had just happened. Unless they were going to take the position that he was just faking it, something very unusual was about to occur. Now, I want us to think now about you and me. And I want to talk to several different classes of people around this whole theme of this text that God has removed my disgrace from among men. Zacharias having to decide whether he was going to view himself through the lens that God had provided about who he was. Now, let me talk first of all for those who have not yet become Christians. Friend, I mentioned it earlier, and I'm going to say it again. We pray for people every Sunday that we would have men and women who would come to our church services who have not yet believed. And so if you're here right now, don't be nervous. For one thing, you're here by divine appointment. You say, I thought Aunt Mabel coaxed me into coming and told me she'd take me to Cracker Barrel if I did. Well, it was Aunt Mabel and God. Let's think about Him right now. So don't be nervous. But I do want to ask you to think. And I want to encourage you to choose right now to believe God's promises regarding your present condition. And that works two different ways if you're not saved. There will be some people with us this morning, and you believe your condition really isn't that bad. You look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I'm a pretty good person. I have earned my way to heaven on the basis of my good works. I don't need anybody. I'm an American. And friend, listen, God would want you to change your view. Think about this passage of Scripture, one of any number that we could mention. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe, because he doesn't think he has to, has been judged already. That's what God says about you. See that in the mirror. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does the evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And one of the biggest challenges in this culture is convincing men and women that they cannot get to heaven on their own. And for some, and it might be you, it's not a matter this morning of feeling disgrace or shame. It's being in a condition of disgrace and shame and not realizing it. And just think about this while we enjoy all these holiday scenes, all of this decoration. If you could get to heaven on your own, then why do we have to have Christmas anyway? Why didn't Jesus stay in heaven and shout down to people like you and me and say, be real good, you'll make it on your own? And friend, what God's word says about your condition may be as surprising to you as this angel's message was to Zacharias, but that doesn't make it any less true. And you have to decide if you're going to see in the mirror what God says you ought to see about yourself. Now, there's another category of person who might be with us this morning who doesn't know the Lord. It's from the complete opposite perspective. I want to talk to you now. For those who believe their condition is beyond hope, I'm thinking now about the kind of person who has a fresh helping of shame and guilt every morning for breakfast, and has pretty much concluded that you are way beyond helpless and way beyond hopeless. Here's what the scripture would say to you. I don't have it on the PowerPoint screen, but I want you to hear it. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's nobody who does not fit into that verse. There's no amount of disgrace that would make that verse untrue. There's no amount of shame that would cancel that out. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why the Gospel of Luke, as you read through the rest of this book, is filled with stories of men and women whose lives were a complete shambles, spiritually speaking. But they came to Christ and they were dramatically rescued. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that what Elizabeth said about her physical trial can be equally said spiritually of any person who comes to Christ in repentance and faith. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. God can do that for you. We refer to that theologically as the doctrine of justification. It's an important term. It's a legal term. It means to be made righteous, to be declared righteous. And Paul said it this way, God made him who knew no sin, speaking of his son, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul said it this way in Romans, therefore having been justified, there's our word, by faith, not by our own work, but by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Now notice this, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful story that illustrates this concept in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. What does it mean? If you say, well, I'm just here in my shame, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, God sent his son to remove your disgrace. This is from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Here, it's a great picture of what I'm talking to you about. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. By the way, that may be you too, where not only do you feel disgraced and in shame, but you've got the adversary reminding you of your failure over and over. He's really good at that, which is why the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this Joshua, this priest, representing the nation, not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. You picture that? He's a priest, but he's got, and if you want to know the Old Testament background for that, human excrement on his garments. That's what that means. He was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Think of the shame of that. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's one of the things I mentioned to it earlier about what I loved about the stewardship banquet is the people. This church isn't a business. It's not an organization. It's a body of believers. We're here to glorify God by winning people to Jesus Christ, souls, and then equipping them to be more faithful disciples. And what I loved about that was on those PowerPoint screens, there were faces of people who had been won to Christ this year, faces of men and women who had become members of our church this year. And for many of them, they would say, this year, God removed my disgrace from among men. And now when I look in the mirror, I see something entirely different. And that's the difference between the gospel imperatives and the gospel indicatives. The gospel imperatives, what you ought to do for Christ, you can never get all that done unless you fully understand the gospel indicatives, who you are in Christ. And the Bible would say that regardless of your past, regardless of how much you messed up, if you've come to Christ in repentance and faith, God, by his marvelous grace, has removed your disgrace from among men. And you have to decide, are you now going to choose to view yourself in a way that is consistent with his promises? And if you would say, I've never trusted Christ, today would be a great day. What a great day to celebrate, the beginning of Christmas, huh? By you choosing to repent and believe. Let me talk to Christians now. What if you'd say, Pastor Byers, I know the Lord, but I'll tell you, I've really been disappointed. I'm sure there's a lot of people who are in the auditorium this morning, and the fact of the matter is, you're in a situation that is very similar to Zacharias and Elizabeth's. And I'm not talking about infertility per se, of course not, but something you really hoped had happened, and it hasn't happened yet. And I want to be very careful here, because I'm on pretty sacred ground. But I want to say this morning, just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it can't happen. Why do we need to be careful? Unless it's specifically promised in Scripture, we can't take the position that we know something is going to come to pass. But I want to say strongly this morning, it might. It might. Just because it's not happened yet, just because you're currently disappointed, doesn't mean it could never happen. And that can make all the difference in the world in the way you treat the people around you. For example, some of you have family members and they have plumb disappointed you. And now you have to decide, great, we're coming into Christmas again, and I have to decide, am I going to invite that person to the Living Nativity to come with us? Am I going to invite that person to the Christmas Eve service? Am I going to invite them to the musical? Am I going to try to reach out to them in some way? And listen, the mistakes that they have made may have really disappointed you. It may have really hurt you. It may have really embarrassed you. And you may have come to the position as you looked at your resources and theirs and said, there's no hope. And so in the way you look at yourself and the way you look at them, you have concluded there is no hope. And I would say to you this morning, remember the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Just because it has not happened doesn't mean it could never happen. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it could never happen to you. And I would encourage you to light a fire of hope in your heart. And I can't make a promise about exactly what that person will do. That would be wrong. But I can make this promise. God can turn disappointed hearts around. And I would encourage you to continue to reach out to that person and continue to love that person and see what our sovereign God is going to choose to do in that situation. What about the person who knows Christ but has failed in some way? Please hear me on this. God does not want you to continue to look in the mirror and see yourself through the lens of your shame. The psalmist said it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, if we'll let him. If we'll let him. And one of the reasons that is so important is because the lie of the devil is, because I failed in that area yesterday, it doesn't matter for me to try to please God in that area today. And you might say, but I've disgraced myself, Pastor Byers. I'm 40 years old, and I've messed up in that particular area over and over and over. And so when I look at myself in the mirror, I see shame. I see failure. I'm a follower of Christ, but that is what I see. Friend, hear the message of Elizabeth and Zacharias. God sent his son to do what? To remove your disgrace from among men. And it's time for you to look in the mirror and say, what I see is a person who has been forgiven by the blood of Christ and who now stands before God clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And it doesn't matter if I've messed up for 40 years. It doesn't matter if I messed up 50 years. We're not talking about the past. We're talking about today. And because I see myself correctly, because I see myself as a person whose disgrace has been removed, I'm going to choose to make right choices today. To make right choices today. It's time for you to appropriate Elizabeth's words in a spiritual fashion. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace. To take away my disgrace. Ultimately, friends, God delights in fulfilling promises that often seem impossible. See, you keep reading in this story. We won't do it this morning. But John the Baptist was born. And it's funny the way the text ends. It's really humorous because all the ladies are getting together to decide on a name. I mean, the baby's born, and then what do you have to do? It's funny. Nothing changes. You have to decide on a name. Well, Zacharias can't say anything because he can't speak. And so you get all these ladies. I have no idea where these ladies came from or what they thought it was their business to help Elizabeth pick a name. But Elizabeth told them, we're naming him John. And, of course, Elizabeth said that because Zacharias on a little tablet had written it and said, we're naming the guy John. And these ladies are yakety-yak-yak-yak-yak-yak-yak-yak-yak-yak. I know you can't imagine that, but anyway, that's what they were doing. That's the way they used to do it back in the olden days. Yakety-yak-yak-yak. And they were saying, listen, you don't have anybody in your family named John. Why would you name this baby John? Yak-yak-yak. And it's funny. Zacharias grabs the tablet, and he wrote on there, his name is John. We're not messing this up again. The angel told me what his name was going to be. And this time, I am believing the word of God. And right then, Scripture says that his tongue was loosed. His tongue was loosed. God even removed his disgrace. Here's the bottom line this morning. Friend, God wants to remove your doubt if you're living in disappointment. And God wants to remove your shame if you're living in disgrace. And he sent his son, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time, to make that possible. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?